Well, it's customary for us to pause before beginning our classes, and this is so that you can orient and adjust to the fact that your work day is over and that you can now relax for about an hour or so for concentration on the teaching of the Word of God. But before that can be effectual, you have to get rid of the mental attitude sins, the verbal sins, the sins of commission that you have engaged in all day long, acts of retribution, reckonings, all the rest of it. This is typical for the workplace. We all have to pause in order to get our minds in gear for concentration. So with that in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being here to study your word, to make advances in your perfect plan, to acquire information that is pertinent to our daily lives, as well as those things that guide us in our spiritual endeavors. And tonight, as we examine things that have nothing whatsoever to do with the Word of God, help us to extract principles from those things we know that give us guidance about those events that are transpiring about us that cause us concern, confusion, and raise questions. May the Holy Spirit guide us in this analysis as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, on Tuesday evening, we completed our study, our analysis of the question, what about cloning? Is it moral? And so on. And I guess the bottom line conclusion that I drew from that is that no, it's not. And you can take our study and evaluate it on your own, draw your own conclusions. I sought to bring into view, however, the Lord's dealings with the Nephilim, who were illegitimate insurgents into the angelic conflict, and therefore as a result of that threw off the balance of power for the appeal trial. And ultimately, the overruling will of God had to remove them. And we made application of those concepts to the principle and the procedures of cloning. Now, the next question that we addressed briefly in our closing, is it moral to use even potential human life for research? And this question was submitted in the context of what is called stem cell research and therapy. And to understand that question, we went to some background information and were not able to complete that. So to keep it again in context, we'll go back and review the one thing that we did note. And we get this from the National Institutes for Health website, a website that Weldon tells me is the source of it is an organization that is considered to be the ultimate as far as medical research is concerned. And the article that I chose is simply a data gathering type of link. The article is called Stem Cells a Primer. Its intent is to give basic information on what this is all about. So it's sort of an instructive. Now, if you're interested in this, the website is www.nih for National Institutes of Health.gov. That's G-O-V. And you can find it on that website. Now, we noted Tuesday, the opening gambit here is what is a stem cell? Stem cells have the ability to divide for indefinite periods in culture and to give rise to specialized cells. They are best described in the context of normal human development. Human development begins when a sperm fertilizes an egg and creates a single cell. We call that a zygote. And oftentimes today, this is accomplished by means of in vitro fertilization. Nevertheless, human development begins when a sperm fertilizes an egg and creates this single cell, the zygote, that has the potential to form an entire organism. And that's this old boy standing down here at the end. He's the entire organism. And this process, this completed process, began with one cell. And that, of course, gets everything started. This fertilized egg is totipotent. Now, this word, someone asked me about that the other night, and I'm on a learning curve as well as you are. But it comes from the word total. In other words, there can be a total result from this one egg, the total result being a completed human being. It has the potential to do that. So you take the word total and potential and you put them together and you get totipotent. This means that its potential then is total. In the first hours after fertilization, this cell divides into identical totipotent cells. And so you see a cluster of them right here. This means that either one of these cells, if you could go in there and extract one of them from a lady's uterus, if you took one and placed it into another woman's uterus, it has the potential to develop into a full-blown fetus. Now, approximately 4 days after fertilization and after several cycles of cell division, these totipotent cells begin to specialize. Someone asked me what causes them to quit being totipotent and then start specializing. Ask Weldon. Something in the DNA triggers this to happen after 4 days. I have no idea. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's God's doings. Approximately 4 days after fertilization and after several cycles of cell division, these totipotent cells begin to specialize, forming a hollow sphere of cells called a blastocyst. That's this little gizmo here, and that will become important in our discussion later on. Now, inside that hollow sphere, there's a cluster of cells called the inner cell mass. The inner cell mass cells will go on to form virtually all of the tissues of the human body, from hair to toenails. Although the inner cell mass cells can form virtually every type of cell found in the human body, they cannot form an organism because they're unable to give rise to the placenta and supporting tissues necessary for development in the human uterus. These inner cell mass cells are pluripotent. They can give rise to many types of cells, but not all types of cells necessary for fetal development. Because their potential is not total, they are not totipotent, and they therefore are not embryos. In fact, if an inner cell mass cell were placed into a woman's uterus, it would not develop into a fetus. The pluripotent stem cells undergo further specialization into stem cells that are committed to give rise to cells that have a particular function. Examples of this include blood stem cells and skin stem cells as example. So here on this chart, we see pluripotent stem cells. You begin with a totipotent group of cells, and they produce these pluripotent stem cells. And some of these stem cells become blood stem cells. See, they do one thing. And then over here it says other committed stem cells. They do one thing. These other things like hair and toenails and livers and so on. One thing. And that's called pluripotent. Now the next question is where we resume our examination of this article. How are pluripotent stem cells derived other than the normal fashion? At present, human pluripotent cell lines have been developed from two sources. Now, this is ignoring the normal pregnancy. Number one, in the work done by Dr. James Thompson, University of Wisconsin at Madison, pluripotent stem cells were isolated directly from the inner cell mass of human embryos at the blastocyst stage. We'll put this back up here where you can see the blastocyst. This Dr. Thompson derived pluripotent stem cells. He isolated them directly from the inner cell mass of human embryos at the blastocyst stage. Dr. Thompson received embryos from in vitro fertilization clinics. These embryos were in excess of the clinical need for infertility treatment. Now, an in vitro clinic has people contribute ova and sperm And then they develop in a test tube a zygote, and that zygote develops into these various stages that we've just noted, including the blastocyst. And then they are frozen, I gather, or put in a holding pattern somewhere. And then when they're needed for implantation, then they try out to see if the lady can impregnate at this point, because the couple has experienced infertility. And they desire to have children but cannot through natural means, so they go to this artificial means and thus consult the practitioners at an infertility clinic. Now, you develop quite a number, apparently, of potential blastocysts for this operation, and once impregnation results, then there's no need for the other 10 or 12 that are laying around in the freezer, so eventually they throw them out. Instead of doing that, they were willing, with donor approval, to give these blastocysts to Dr. Thompson's operation at the University of Wisconsin at Madison, and he used them for stem cell research. Now, with that in mind, I go on with the article. The embryos were made for the purposes of reproduction, not for research. Informed consent was obtained from the donor couples. Donor means they contributed them. Dr. Thompson isolated the inner cell mass, and we can go here to a third diagram, sources of pluripotent stem cells. He isolated the inner cell mass right here, and from this inner cell mass developed or cultured is the term here, he cultured pluripotent stem cells from this blastocyst contributed with permission from an in vitro fertilization clinic. And therefore, this is how he developed that culture. Now, that's this line of arrows here. There's another one yet to be noted, so bear with me on that. So to repeat, the embryos were made for purposes of reproduction, not research. Informed consent was obtained by donor couples. Dr. Thompson isolated the inner cell mass and cultured these cells, producing a pluripotent stem cell line. Now, the second way by which they are derived is by Dr. John Gearhart, Johns Hopkins University, Baltimore, Maryland, who isolated pluripotent stem cells from fetal tissue obtained from terminated pregnancies. Informed consent was obtained from the donors after they had independently made the decision to terminate their pregnancy. So at some abortion clinic, these stem cells were harvested, let's say, from aborted fetuses, and then they were conducted down into a culture that produced pluripotent stem cells. Those are the two ways that these things are cultured outside the normal development in a woman's uterus. Now, potential applications of pluripotent stem cells is the next category. What are the potential applications for this that we've gone through such pain to define? Perhaps the most far-reaching potential application of human pluripotent stem cells is the generation of cells and tissue that could be used for so-called cell therapies. Many diseases and disorders result from disruption of cellular function or destruction of tissues of the body. Today, donated organs, remember, donor means contributor, today, donated organs and tissues are often used to replace ailing or destroyed tissue. Unfortunately, the number of people suffering from these disorders far outstrips the number of organs available for transplantation. Pluripotent stem cells, stimulated to develop into specialized cells, offer the possibility of a renewable source of replacement cells and tissue to treat a myriad of diseases, conditions, and disabilities, including Parkinson's and Alzheimer's diseases, spinal cord injury, stroke, burns, heart disease, diabetes, osteoarthritis, and rheumatoid arthritis. And there's almost no realm of medicine that might not be touched by this innovation. Now, that concludes our comments from the NIH website, point 22 in resuming our study. Early research strongly suggests that the use of stem cells will have major impact on the cure of serious and debilitating diseases and could thus be a monumental breakthrough in medical science. But the question still remains, is it moral? And that will be the subject of our discussion for the rest of the evening. Can stem cell research and stem cell therapy in the procedures that I've just given you be moral? Are all of them or any of them? We will seek to determine. First of all, point 23. Biological life from zygote to delivery is not human life. God creates life. It is arrogance for women or even men to assume they can create life. They cannot. They can create biological life, but not human life. God is in the business of creating life. God is the one who selects, not us. And because a couple of airheads can get together and have a few moments of bliss and then claim some kind of creative talent is absolutely ridiculous. They have no creative talent whatsoever. In fact, it doesn't take any talent. It only takes a little emotion, which is not the Christian way of life, and certainly not what creates life. What creates life is God Himself. Therefore, I repeat, all biological life from zygote to delivery is not human life. God creates life, and Scripture is clear that He imputes soul life to biological life at physical birth. And we have done the doctrine of the origin of human life in the past, and we've made these things clear, but as I scan the congregation, probably 80% of you were not here for that. So we review. Point 24. This is a very important point. If you don't get anything else tonight, get this one. This is a crucial principle in the doctrine of the virgin birth. Crucial principle. If human life begins in the womb at conception, then soul life would have to be imputed to the zygote. Consequently, Mary would become the mother of God. This is blasphemous and unthinkable, yet this is what is implied by those in the pro-life lobby who insist that human life begins at conception, if that is true, and it is not. Second-class condition. It is not true. But if it were, for the sake of argument, then Mariolatry would be a valid doctrine. And it's not. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's create ourselves a little uterus here and put and attach to the wall there our little zygote. And guess whose zygote this is? It is the miraculous zygote. 23 chromosomes miraculously created and imputed by the Holy Spirit to the 23 old sin nature free chromosomes provided by Mary, and to which, under our blasphemous theory, is imputed soul life. Now, this zygote, which is going to produce the biological life of the Messiah, this zygote, according to this theory, has human life. However, this zygote cannot survive outside the womb. Therefore, the zygote is not God-dependent, it is mother-dependent. Because soul life has been imputed to zygote, creating human life, that also means that undiminished deity is now inseparably united with true humanity. And when 9 months are over and the parturition occurs and out comes the Christ child, Mary is the mother of God. You got it? Do you believe this? If you do, you're in the wrong place. And the Word of God does not justify this, because nowhere do you find, except in misreadings of English translations the idea that life begins in the womb. But I admit, English translations, several of them, give that impression. But do not exegete from English translations. I warn you about this. When you sit down to read your Bible, which is fine, that's wonderful. But when you run across passages that seem to violate the standards that are being constructed day by day, month by month from this pulpit, do not say, "What about this?" in your mind. You can ask me about it, that's fine. But do not say in your mind, "What about this?" Remember this principle. I am exegeting from English translations, and that is not the way to find out what it says. And we're not going to do a little bit on this, but I'll get around to recommending a book for you in a moment. Now, I want to make it very clear that the fact that biological life is not human life is a critical principle in the doctrine then of the virgin birth. If human life begins in the womb at conception, then soul life would have to be imputed to the zygote. Consequently, Mary would become the mother of God. This is blasphemous and unthinkable, yet this is what is implied by those in the pro-life lobby who insist that human life begins at conception. 25. Protestant denominations that decry the heresy of Mariolatry in essence agree in principle with the Mother of God dogma. They decry Mariolatry. If they know anything about it, they would. But in principle, they agree with the Mother of God dogma when they assert that life begins at conception. You believe that, you believe Mary's the Mother of God. Right there on the board. If you don't understand that, tell me and we'll go through it again. All right. 20, it's all right if you don't understand it. I'm here to make sure you know this. All right then. 26. We have studied the origin of human life and established that viability occurs as early as the 20th week. That's the 20th week of gestation. But certainly by the beginning of the third trimester. We have examined the medical profession's Hippocratic oath. Now, I didn't say the Hippocratic oath. But it is interesting how close such a malapropism comes to the truth with regard to certain individuals in the medical profession, as we'll see in a moment. Now, we want to take up the Hippocratic Oath. That's Hippocrates' oath, the first real doctor of the ancient past. And the opening section of its second paragraph reads verbatim as follows. And I assume that Weldon anyone else who's been in medicine and graduated with a medical degree held up a right hand and put the hand on I don't know what and took this oath. I'm certain it wasn't a Bible. The regimen I adopt shall be for the benefit of my patients according to my ability and judgment, and not for their hurt and not for any wrong. Not for any hurt, not for any wrong. That's their duty, not to hurt or injure. Further, I will give no deadly drug to any, though it be asked of me, unless you're Dr. Kevorkian. Nor will I counsel such. And especially, I will not aid a woman to produce abortion. Whatsoever house I enter, there will I go for the benefit of the sick, refraining from all wrongdoing or corruption. And that's just a portion of the Hippocratic Oath. Now 26. Ooh, that's a numbering problem. Hate those. Abortion is a medical term that refers to the expulsion of a non-viable fetus. Now, I'm giving you a medical term here, not the one you read about in the paper all the time. Abortion is a medical term that refers to the expulsion of a non-viable fetus or the spontaneous expulsion of a human fetus during the first 12 weeks of gestation. That's the first trimester. This is commonly called a miscarriage. Abortions can also be induced. And these are the ones that are the subject of an intractable debate. It rages constantly in our country, and it is dividing us. And it's based on a false doctrine. Actually, two false doctrines we're about to note. Both sides have radicals. The pro-life position bases its stand on the false doctrine that life begins at conception, and therefore all abortion must be prohibited by law and considered murder. The pro-abortion position bases its stand on the false doctrine that a pregnant woman has a right to choose between life and death for an unborn child anywhere between conception and physical birth. Both are radical ideas. And those are the ideas that are discussed, and nothing in between is ever considered, but the answer is in between. And if you don't know what's in between, and if it's never considered, and if it's never given serious discussion, then we will always be at war over this abortion issue that is dividing our country. 27. Human sexuality often results in pregnancy. And we'll make a note of that. When it occurs, its ultimate end is the delivery of a fully developed infant. On occasion, the fetus does not develop properly and miscarriages or spontaneous abortions happen. And when a miscarriage occurs, the medical term for that is a spontaneous abortion. On even more rare occasions, circumstances require the medical practitioner to advise the woman, and if she has one, the husband, that an induced abortion is necessary to resolve a problem that involves her health. That is rare. I've had Weldon check into this for me. It does happen, but it is rare. And therefore, her decision to resort to an induced abortion is one that must be reached in counsel with her husband and her doctor. Those are the only three people that need to discuss this. The doctor giving advice, the woman making a decision in counsel with the doctor, and of course her husband if she has one. There may be cases, by the way, where the woman is so young that the father of the mother would have to be consulted. Who knows? We have such a weird society today. But that's where the decision-making should be. Not in Congress. Not in the Supreme Court. Not by radical lobbies. But by the people specifically involved treating a specific situation under advice and counsel by a medical practitioner. At least one. It could be several. It would be a gut-wrenching decision, I'm sure. And therefore, all advice and counsel that could be garnered should be given to the woman and the husband in order to draw this conclusion. And then once the decision is made to abort, there should be no guilt on the part of the woman because no life has been taken. There is no murder involved. There is no imputation of soul life into the womb. So she can come out of this thing with a great deal of confidence that she did the right thing. See, she can go on and possibly have other children. If she were to die in delivery of this fetus, there would be no other children. The man, if the child lived, would be without a wife and a child to raise. So there's a lot of logical things to put into this equation, and the thing that helps you draw that conclusion is knowing that the child is not a child, but biological life to which no human life has been imputed. 28. However, such circumstances are so rare that the resolution of them should be left completely up to those directly involved. And when the procedure is performed, it is not to be considered murder. No abortion is murder except for the inappropriately named procedure called partial birth abortion, which is in fact nothing less than infanticide. That is murder. And practitioners who proceed with that procedure, in my opinion, should be arrested. They should be tried for murder, and if found guilty, executed for murder. Partial birth abortion is neither partial nor abortion. When you pull a fetus out of a womb all the way up to its scalp and then suck its brains out, you have murdered someone. And I taught this before, and I got some remarks back on it. And you just keep your remarks to yourself. I've made up my mind about this one. Partial birth abortion is murder. Then also, I asked Weldon to consult all of the GYNs that he knows in town, and he asked several, is there any medical situation that would require this partial birth abortion procedure? And to a person, they said, there is no such medical condition. It is a hoax. It doesn't exist. There is no such medical condition that would, the health of the mother is involved at that stage of delivery. Delivery. The baby is out of the womb, out of it, except for its noggin. They keep it in there on purpose so they can suck its brains out and call it an abortion. You think that is an abortion, you are missing the definition of the term. And it is not a partial birth either. Well, I guess I've gone too far on that one. Well, you can take it or leave it. Point 29. The critical issue in the debate over abortion, however, is viability. Here is the critical issue. This is where you get between the radicals. Radicals on point A over here, that's pro-abortion. They say that you can abort a fetus without impunity from conception to physical birth, including everything hanging out but the scalp. And it's okay and it's not murder. And B over here, these are the people who are pro-life, they're called. They say that beginning at conception all the way to physical birth, anywhere in there is murder. So these are the murderers, and these over here are, I guess, weirdos. Whatever they call them. Now, what's the answer to this? The answer is right in here in between, and we're going to note that. Viability is the key consideration. This is the point in gestation, where if the fetus should be expelled from the womb, it could conceivably survive on its own. A time comes during gestation when the fetus could successfully switch from mother dependence over to God dependence. Now let's stop there and look at this for a moment. When you have a fetus in a womb, that fetus starts with a zygote all the way up to almost term. I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought there. We're trying to define here God dependence versus mother dependence. And as long as it's in here attached, see there's a big old cord here, it comes right out of its belly and goes up in there inside the mama somewhere, and all the nourishment flows into there and out and back and forth. And I've even learned from Shannon's pregnancy that this little fetus here urinates through that tube. Who'd have thought? But you see, as long as he's hooked up to this lifeline here, his survival is mother dependent. And the umbilical cord is what links him up with the mother who is the lifeline. But now when parturition occurs, that's delivery, and out comes the little baby. We'll try to do again over here. Out comes the little baby. He's still got the cord. The cord comes right out, plugged right into here. But the doctor takes an axe or something and severs that thing. And when he does that, He has broken the lifeline. And this baby's chances of life is a matter of minutes, because he can no longer be dependent on the mother for nourishment and survival. So how is this baby going to survive? Well, that's where God now enters the picture. And God creates soul life. And he takes that soul life, and if he determines to select this person, this child, this fetus, then he will impute, well, I guess I ought not to put it there, he imputes soul life to biological life. Imputes that, and that creates human life. And when does it begin? The child exhales right there, and when the doctor whops him on the booty. Wang. And that, he has now made the switch from mother dependence to God dependence. We're all dependent on God for our life. When we run down our clock to where God has determined in eternity past we will die physically, that's when we make our last exhale and we go home to be with Jesus and General Lee. But not before. And we are all God dependent. After this lifeline is severed, God dependence for all of us. And if human life is not created by the imputation of soul life, then God did not select, and that means that you have a stillborn. It never was a person. You can forget the funeral. I won't do a funeral for a stillborn. It's not a person. Don't name it. None of that. Viability then is our subject. A time comes during gestation when the fetus could successfully switch from mother dependence to God dependence. That's prior to the 36th week of gestation. Fetal development must advance to a certain level before God is able to impute soul life and sustain independent function. That point occurs no earlier than the 20th week of pregnancy, which is really a bit early. But usually the most accurate figure is around the 24th week of gestation or the beginning of the third trimester. Now, I want to tell you something. It's not in your notes here, but we did this years ago when we studied this. You can go back to Roe versus Wade. This whole issue came up and it wound up in the Supreme Court, and they got apparently a lot of medical practitioners on board to give them advice on all of these things. And viability was a very definite discussion in the deliberations of the Supreme Court. For they ruled that abortions could occur in the first trimester, that in the second trimester they would be limited. They could be limited by the states for certain conditions like deformities of the fetus or the health of the mother or that kind of thing. But that once you entered the third trimester, you could not perform an abortion. At that time, the medical practitioner, if there was a problem, would make every effort to perform a delivery, which is the delivery of life rather than the termination of it. Why? They recognize the concept of viability beginning at the 24th week of gestation or the third trimester. So how is it that today we have abortions occurring all the way up to delivery? Doe versus Bolton. It was Doe versus Bolton subsequent to Roe versus Wade that expanded the abortion window all the way to delivery. And it's really not the justices, whoever they were, put in the position they were in, having to come up with a decision, in my opinion, followed common sense medical data to arrive at the conclusions that they did. And there's really nothing wrong with Roe versus Wade, in my opinion. It seems to be a very workable solution to the problems we face today that rages between the two radical poles. Doe versus Bolton threw everything into confusion. All right. Viability, again, is our issue. Point 30. Consequently, blastocysts that are retained in fertility clinics are ideal sources for stem cell research, and there is no biblical reason that they could not be used for that purpose. The use of remains from aborted fetuses, if made legal, I believe would eventually result in women becoming pregnant in order to sell their embryos to science. This is not a legitimate reason to terminate a pregnancy and should not be considered by government or justified for scientific research. You don't go into a woman's womb. I don't believe there's any reason to go in there for this purpose. There are other ways to do it, so that's out. Legitimate reasons for abortion, in my opinion, are those that could easily be taken care of in the first trimester. I believe them to include the following: incest, rape, or the health of the mother. Certainly, no one should frown upon a woman not wanting to bear the child of a rapist. She should not be given a guilt complex and therefore forced to carry such a child to term and then raise it if she doesn't want to. Nor should she be forced to bear the dangers of consanguinity by giving birth to a child sired by a father or a brother. And therefore an abortion in the first trimester could easily be accomplished. And obviously the health of the mother should always have top priority in this decision-making process, as over against that of the fetus in the first trimester. On all other occasions, efforts should be made to take the child to term, and once past viability or the 24th week, it is delivery that is the consideration, not abortion. However, there's an even more common sense approach to this issue, I believe. Rarely does anyone have a problem with contributing blood to the Red Cross. You've all done it, most likely, unless you have some kind of medical condition that they won't take your blood. Happens. Many find no harm in checking the organ transplant box on the back of their driver's license. 32. Transplanting of livers, kidneys, and hearts is commonplace and is so successful that no one even suggests that donors are immoral if they designate these organs to others in need. None of us consider that to be immoral. It's never even thought of or questioned, I don't think. I've never heard it. Have you ever been thought immoral to contribute blood to the Red Cross? There are people who are dying and need blood, and you've got some that you can do without, a pint's worth, and you can donate it to a blood bank, and others can use it, and it will help save their life. We have a lady in this church who presently needs a liver, who presently needs kidneys, and she's on the donor list. And when the time comes and one's available, they will transplant the liver, as they've already done successfully on one occasion. Does anyone consider the donors to be immoral? I didn't think so. 33, question arises. What therefore would be immoral about contributing ova and sperm to laboratories that conduct scientific research into the potential benefits of stem cell therapy? What's the difference in donating these things as donating blood and livers? If you had a father, a brother, a sister, a wife, a husband, a child who suffered from some dread disease, and scientific research has shown that stem cells implanted into that individual could very well cure them, would you be willing to donate to a laboratory those items necessary to culture those stem cells and save the life of a loved one? Do you consider yourself immoral for doing so? If you're so bound up into life begins at conception, which is not true, then you would permit a loved one to die rather than do a thing that could contribute to saving their life. And if it proves successful, this research, what on earth would be wrong with contributing ova and sperm to laboratories which could develop cures for Parkinson's and Alzheimer's diseases, spinal cord injuries, strokes, burns, heart disease, diabetes, osteoarthritis, and rheumatoid arthritis, to name a few. Yet the major opposition comes from Christian circles based on the blasphemous doctrine that human beings can create life in the womb, which they cannot do. Now, here's an example from a website, bioethics.org. That's spelled B-I-O-E-T-H-I-X. The article is entitled Stem Cells and the Human Embryo by Linda Bevington. A paragraph. Why should we value the human embryo? She's going to give us the reason that she's opposed to stem cell research and stem cell therapy. Why should we value the human embryo? Here's what she says, or writes. Underlying the passages of Scripture that refer to the unborn is the assumption that they are human beings who are created, known, and uniquely valued by God. And the passages that are cited are Job 31:15, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, Isaiah 49, verse 1, Jeremiah 1, verse 5, Galatians 1:15, and Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. And she says that these passages assume that the embryos are human beings who are created, known, and uniquely valued by God. God did not create these embryos. A man and a woman did it. It is biological life. God doesn't create human life until a soul becomes involved. Ms. Bevington goes on to write, Genesis 9:6 warns us against killing our fellow humanity. It sure does. It does say that. Fellow humanity who are created in the very image of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27. Genesis 1:26 and 27 has nothing to do with the physical life. Genesis 1:26 and 27 has to do with soul life for the human being. Biological life doesn't occur until Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2:22. We're over here in Genesis 1:26, the soul life here. Biological life comes later, to which soul life is imputed. She continues to write, furthermore, human embryonic life, as well as all of creation, exists primarily for God's own pleasure and purpose, not ours. Colossians 1, verse 16. Point 34. These verses constitute Ms. Bevington's only source to support her contention that stem cell research and therapy should not go forward. We should not go forward with a procedure that the medical profession has determined could lead toward cures for Parkinson's and Alzheimer's and for many other physical debilities that many suffer from. Why? Because she contends life begins at conception, and she gives biblical passages that she says documents this. No other reason is given. Some of these verses do not present, do present problems that she's quoted. Some of them do present problems from English translations, but which in reality are not supportive of her thesis when examined in the Hebrew and the Greek. An entirely different translation emerges from those of the King James Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard, and so on. Those are English translations. They are not the manuscripts that should be consulted. Now, some of the verses listed are not even pertinent to the discussion. For example, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, which have to do with escrow blessings in eternity. Genesis 9:6, which has to do with murder, then the penalty clause being capital punishment. You shall not murder your fellow man. By man's blood, you shed man's blood, your blood shall also be shed. It's idiomatic in the Hebrew for capital punishment. Genesis 1:26 and 27 again has to do with God's creation of soul life, not biological life. And Colossians 1:16 has to do with the fact Jesus Christ created the universe. Point 35. We will not take up an analysis of other verses since we're not studying the origin of life. If you're interested in pursuing this subject, I recommend the Colonel's book, The Origin of Human Life. Copies are available in the book cabinet. Many of Ms. Bevington's problem passages are treated in the chapter, Misunderstood Passages. It begins on about page 35. Point 36. Unfortunately, stem cell therapy will not be limited to the treatment of dread diseases, but will no doubt enter into a number of areas that will in all probability violate the rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. I'm satisfied that you give man long enough, he'll figure out an evil application to this. 37. It appears to me that medical research in stem cell therapy that is designed to treat dread diseases and donor eggs and sperm come from willing participants, then in all likelihood, this could well be in the directive will of God. I do not go back into my mind's memory to the 1950s when we were told we could not go swimming until an hour had passed after eating. And if we did, we'd catch polio. So after eating, nobody could go swimming. Your mother would have a heart attack if she caught you in the pool before the hour was up. And then we would go to the movie, and movie tone news would come on, and they would have these stories about the polio epidemic, and they would show pictures of people with nothing but their heads poking out of these big tanks, looking at you through a mirror. They could only breathe as they lay inside that iron lung, and it breathed for them. And this just sent chills up your spine. Oh, I'll never go swimming before the hour's up again. You'd swear to God on Bibles that you'd never do it again. And then Dr. Jonas Salk came up with a little sugar cube, and we all went and took our sugar cube with a polio vaccine dropped in it, and that cured polio. And then they got so good at curing that thing, the smallpox virus, that they declared it never would exist again and destroyed all the antidotes. And now we've got smallpox back, and I guess we've got to come up with a new box full of antidotes. Do you think that Dr. Salk was immoral coming up with a cure for polio? Or whoever discovered the cure for the vaccine for smallpox? People are desperately today, downtown, in some of the clinics here in town, are desperately trying to find a cure for cancer. They've made some progress. Are they evil? Are they immoral? Are those who are recipients of these things immoral but wanting to live a day or two longer? I think those things are part of God's mandate to have dominion over the earth. I've given you all of the elements you need for survival. Go find them. Go find them. Don't be reticent. If you need to punch a hole in Alaska, it's okay. Point 38. But once we begin to play God, attempt to do those things that would unbalance the order of the plan of God and threaten to tip the advantage in the appeal trial to Lucifer's side, divine justice will flow down like a mighty stream, as we studied the other day with regard to the cloning concept. 39. Whatever our opinions, both human cloning and stem cell therapy are on the horizon, and both will most likely occur. We shall, with curiosity and patience, await God's opinion on these subjects. Just as where homosexuality is being trumped by the AIDS virus, Romans chapter 1, so also there is a divine trump card for these ideas, should they too require the overruling will of God. You need not worry about it. In conclusion, point 40. I personally do not promote or discourage either of these ideas. It seems to me that cloning is an obvious violation of the divine order, but may fall under God's permissive will, as we noted. Stem cell therapy does not violate human life and can be applied as objectively as blood transfusions and organ transplants. However, the principle of unintended consequences lurks here as well. 41. There is nothing we can do to stop these things from being tried. God can select clones or not. It's His call. He may desire that we discover cures for dread diseases. He has obviously permitted organ transplants. Why not stem cell implants? Time will tell, and we shall see. 42. We can have confidence, however, from our study of the B'nai Ha Elohim and the Nephilim of Genesis 6, that if God is not amused, He will use His sovereign, overruling will to correct the problem and restore order to the cosmos. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would give us guidance regarding these things as we form our opinions, and that we would have the patience to allow You to manage all of these affairs through Your perfect will. We therefore continue our pursuit of truth, and it is our prayer we would be motivated toward that advance through reciprocity for the ultimate glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.